A few Sundays ago, I think it was 3 Sundays ago actually, we began a series on discipline in the church. And the text that I dealt with at that time was 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I would really encourage you, especially our regular church members, to go and look at that as we consider even the background of church discipline in terms of understanding different categories of people and even having the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is more to be said about discipline, and I come to this subject for various reasons. Several of you have encouraged me to talk about it because of things that we have gone through. And it's important that our experiences of the local church have to be compared to, we as leaders are comparing them to the Word of God, but even as people, that you would compare that to the Word of God and the Scriptures and understand why we do what we do. It's so important to have these kinds of discussions, even though they make us uncomfortable. And I am maybe the first person to get uncomfortable about talking about it. That's why some of you asked me months ago, and it's taken me a long time to come to this. And there's some good in that. We don't cherish discipline, but when we do it, we're obeying the Lord. And even in that, getting His blessing. Consider with me, I was just thinking through this in my own experience in this church and in various other churches, certain situations that we can face that unfortunately are the reality in the church. And all of these situations I've been involved in either directly or indirectly. And so I'm just giving you the general details. But consider this situation. First of all, a man right after the church meeting and the service and the pastor preaching is standing in front of the pulpit, and he is talking to 3 or 4 people about how the pastor is bad and how the church is bad and they need to leave that church, and motivating them to leave that church. He was disciplined a few weeks later. Consider another situation. Unfortunately, I've been involved in situations like this. Members of a church are speaking about a leader and accusing him of sin, even of having an affair, but they're not talking to him. They're just talking to one another and spreading a sense of dissension and disunity in the church. I was involved in that process of discipline and turned out to be totally salacious and wrong. And we were able to stop it only by disciplining this person. Another situation, a young girl of one of the key families in the church got pregnant out of wedlock. A lot of tension in the church, because if you deal with that situation, you'll lose one of the key families in the church. By God's grace, as we got involved in that process of discipline, we were actually able to see the boy didn't repent, but the girl repented. And that family actually became stronger in their involvement in the local church, even as we helped this girl through that situation. Another situation, the church music director, praise the Lord this didn't happen here, somewhere far, far away. After many years of just being a wonderful musician, leading the people in worship and all of that, being married, having children, was found out to be a secret homosexual. And it rocked that church. But obviously, it didn't matter how gifted he was, how well he could sing, how much he could play the piano. He had to be removed from that position. What do all of these situations have in common? In one way or another, they all are situations that require the blessings and the benefits of discipline. And I say that purposely. Not the cursing, but the blessings and benefits of discipline. That church, those churches, will not experience blessing until they apply discipline. And so, as we consider this, I think about a verse like Psalm 141, verse 5. I need to pray this prayer over myself and over the church. Psalm 141, verse 5 says this: "Let the righteous beat me with kindness." Let me say that again. "Let the righteous smite me with kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Let not my head refuse it." Do you feel that way sometimes? Just like going to a head massage down the road and getting oil on your head to get a nice slap from a brother or sister. Lord, please bring these people in my life. Do you pray like that? I don't pray like that. But these are biblical prayers, isn't it? It's a blessing to be disciplined. And yet, statistics in the church, I'm leaning on the U.S. church, but I think the U.S. church now with the speed of the internet reflects the Indian church. So this must be very similar. Only 16% of pastors report that they have disciplined a church member. Over half of pastors, 55% of pastors, have never had formal discipline in their church. So I dare say that most of you, even as we've experienced discipline in our church, are coming from places where you've never seen it. And so you have a lot of misunderstandings. And that's why we need to experience the teaching of the Word of God on this subject. Is it a subject that is spoken about in the Bible? You may ask me that question right off the bat. Is it even emphasized in the Bible? Yes, it is. And in the Old Testament, we have many situations of discipline. You remember Achan and so on and so forth. But let me just focus on the New Testament. How many books do we have in the New Testament, brothers and sisters? 27. Two people are awake. The rest of you are still recovering from Saturday night. There are 27 books in the New Testament. Very good. This is Bible quiz for next church movie night. And out of those 27 books, how many do you think address the subject of discipline? 13. 13. And I leave this to your homework because we can't get into all of this, just to help you to understand that this is not a side issue. In God's teaching to us, as we grow in the faith, discipline is one of the important subjects that we need to obey and apply. I'll just read you the chapters. I have it on the screen, but this is homework for you. Romans 16, keep your eyes on those who cause dissension. 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, Galatians chapter 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 5, Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 13, 2 John, 3 John, and Matthew chapter 18. I want to focus on Matthew chapter 18. Because Matthew chapter 18 is the words of who? Jesus Christ. And it's the command of Jesus to his church to practice discipline. The reformers even used to summarize it in this way. And not everything the reformers said was right, but by reformers, we're speaking about men like Martin Luther, John Calvin. And I think Luther himself said this. He said that the church has two ordinances. You know what those are? Ordinances are commands that Jesus has given us that we need to habitually practice. What are those? Baptism and the Lord's table. But he said there were also three marks that we don't practice regularly. So they're not ordinances, but there are three marks that Jesus has told us that we must practice. And so the reformers said there were three marks, and those are the preaching of the word. That's what we're doing. The celebration of the Lord's table. That's what we do. And then thirdly, and this is something that the reformers rediscovered, is the practice of church discipline. Where did they get this idea from? That it needs to be a mark of a church. If you go to a church and you say, this is a good church, three marks of that church. They must preach the word. They must regularly practice the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, they must discipline. You don't go and say, do they play good bass guitar there? You know? Does the worship leader have a good voice? Sometimes we say, these are marks of a church, right? Does the pastor look handsome? I mean, this church gets disqualified right away, right? And when we look at all these superficial worldly things that don't come from the Bible, but the three marks actually, and I think the reformers were right, one of those was discipline. The word discipline, or even paideia in the New Testament, has the idea of education. Did you know that? It's used for schooling. I know some of you are saying, yeah, my school is discipline. It's a positive word, though, of the idea of growing up in the nurture of the Lord. It's related to the word disciple. A disciple is somebody who comes under the discipline of the Lord. And so I would reflect even on what, again, another teacher of God's word said, A.W. Pink. He said, form the habit of heeding God's taps, and you will be less likely to receive his raps. I won't say that again, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says it in this way. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. And we would say, amen, hallelujah. But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been educated by it, afterwards, it yields what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Literally, what that is saying is discipline brings about righteousness, which has the flavor of peace in it. You will never have a peaceful, united church if you have an unholy church, an undisciplined church. God will bring peace upon a family. He will bring peace upon a church when they practice and obey him in discipline. Remember many years ago, going to one of my friend's homes, and he had two daughters, and we walked in the home. He was a pastor, and the daughters were just misbehaving. We could hear it as we walked in the door, and then they saw daddy, and then immediately, you know, the daughter was like all calm and quiet, and then she ran into the room, and she came out with the spanking stick. They had a special spanking stick in that house, and she said, "Daddy, daddy, I need the rod of correction." Now that's a home. He was so moved by that that he didn't spank her. Maybe that was her trick. But that's a home where the kids even understand that discipline is something that is holy and good. And if a family needs to understand that, how much more should a church understand that? So today is just part one of this. And I promise you, we won't do too much. We'll just do part one and part two next Sunday. Unless Jesus comes, and then he will relieve us from this subject. But today, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 20. I'm going to mainly focus on verses 15 through 17, but let's read the whole passage. These are the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 20. Follow along as I read these words. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Serious words. And then this encouragement at the end. Truly I say to you, whatever you bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. I hope those words are familiar to you. If they're not, I praise the Lord that this Sunday you read these words, because these are the words of Jesus. Much more than that, though, some words of Jesus rise to a higher level of urgency because they're actual commands given by the Lord to his church. In just three verses, because I'm going to be looking mainly at Matthew 15 through 17, in just three verses, you have five commands from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, homework for you. I might point some of these out, but some things you got to do on your own. I can't give you all the answers. But I want you to sense this idea of the gravity and the weight. When Jesus doesn't just speak, but he commands us, we must listen. Amen? And what is Jesus commanding us to do? Well, he's commanding us to discipline. And so this Sunday, we're going to be looking at the first part of three biblical encouragements towards discipline that honors Christ. When we obey Jesus, we're not honoring ourselves. We're not focusing on our own glory. We're focusing on his glory, right? He's seen as the Lord. He's seen as the master in our families and in our churches. And so just the first biblical encouragement to discipline. Why? Because it's hard. I would admit to you, it's hard. And so we need to be boosted by the Lord and His Word this morning. The first biblical encouragement towards discipline is praise the Lord. When it comes to discipline, He has given us a pattern that we can follow. When we do parenting class here, we're long overdue to do a parenting class, right, Joshua? I think we need to do a parenting class. Joshua's like, whoa, I wasn't focusing just on you, brother. But one of the things that I get asked a lot in parenting classes, are there any steps to disciplining a child, like even spanking a child? And I say, yeah, there's steps. There's three steps that you can follow, right? And so we go through that. And praise the Lord that the Bible doesn't just tell us to discipline, but it lays out practical steps. And today we're focusing on not the individual family, but we're focusing on the most important family, and that is this family, the family of God. And so I think the first thing we must do is we must not discipline with our own emotions, with our own rage, with our own ideas, because we will sin. We must discipline with Scripture and the pattern and the practicality of Scripture. And there are four steps, or as I said to you, these five commands can be summarized into four steps that Jesus has given us. And so let's just consider them one by one. Even if you studied this passage before, which I hope you have, I was learning new things. I'm just amazed by even familiar passages and how they can continue to teach us. You know why that is? Just to pause for a minute. It's because this is inspired. This is an inspired word. And there are depths and riches in this word that no human book on discipline can give you. And so with that expectation, let's look just today at the steps and the patterns that Jesus has set for us in church discipline. The first step, and we must follow this order. The order is as important as the steps. Don't go to the fourth step first, but the first step is don't make discipline into a public issue. Parents, you know this, right? Your child is disobeying, and your temptation is, if you disobey, I am going to give you such a hiding that you will never be able to walk again for the next 6 days, right? And you say that in front of everybody. You're not going to do it. But the idea is that you're just frightening them and you're shaming them in public. That's not biblical discipline. In fact, that drives your children away from you, isn't it? Discipline should be done in private. And so also in the church, as we look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, read these words again. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. Very precious words, isn't it? This is the idea of protecting a brother or sister even when they're doing something wrong. And as we do this, we really have the attitude of Jesus Christ. This verse starts with now, and it's connected to even verse 14, that the Father in heaven does not wish even one of his little ones to perish. That same heart that Jesus has, that the Father has, is the heart that we need to have even to the biggest gundas in our church, right? We don't want them to perish. And so the first thing we do is we have this attitude of Christ, and the text says, if your brother sins. Some old versions, like King James Version, unfortunately have an addition that's not there in the original. It says, if your brother sins against you. That's not there in the original text. Because some people say, I will only confront a brother or sister if they sin against me, because they're reading the King James. I just want to release you from that unbiblical phrase. This is just if you see another brother or sister sinning. Some people say, what kind of sin? It has to be really big, right? Adultery, drinking at the bar down the road, right after church service. Big things, right? Actually, it doesn't say that, right? The word for sin is just any sin. This is sometimes our misunderstanding that we should only discipline when it's big issues. Small things, oh, she's so cute, isn't she? When she's disobeying her daddy, what a cutie. That's dangerous, right? The Bible just tells us that every sin has the potential to destroy a brother or sister. And the whole idea is that we don't want to shame them. We want to heal them. And if you see even a little sin, sometimes the reason why we get to big issues in the church is we're not dealing with little sins first. We only want to deal with big sins. And that's another mistake in church discipline, isn't it? If a brother sins, just this idea of any violation of God's law and God's word that is harmful to him or to the church. Many times a misunderstanding can be cleared, right? I remember this actually happened to me of a sister that was angry with me for a few Sundays. I think I've shared this with you before. And she just said, "Sammy, you're just such an unloving pastor. You're such an unloving person." I said, "What happened?" She said, "The previous Sunday, I came to say hi to you, and you walked away, and you had your head held like this prideful pastor, you know?" And I said, "Sister, I want to tell you, my nose was bleeding that Sunday. And all I was doing was, I didn't even hear you. I wanted to run to the bathroom and wipe my nose, you know?" And she said, "Oh, no!" You know, I said, "I wish you had talked to me that Sunday." I said, that's the goal. Sometimes, even when we look at things that we think are sin, it's just an opportunity to clear a misunderstanding and then not talk about it ever again and not hold a grudge against somebody. It's a healing process, isn't it? But oftentimes, it's not a misunderstanding. It's a real issue. It says, go and show him his fault. This is the first command. Without delay, urgently, don't wait for more than, you know, a day. Without delay, go and show him his fault. And the idea of show is to put light on the fault. How can we put light on somebody's fault? We can only put light on the fault when we shine the light of Scripture on that fault. Don't say, "I think, you know, that you are doing this and that." But say, "I observe some things and it stands in violation to what God says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17. And I just wanted to talk to you, brother. I wanted to talk to you, sister." And we do this in private, between you and him alone. Do it in such a way that no one else knows. 1 Peter 4:8, be fervent in your love towards one another. I think this is an application of it. For love covers a multitude of sins. There's so many sins that we should talk to each other about that nobody else should know. Because our goal is to conclude that conversation with repentance just between two people. Nobody else should know about it. Wouldn't the church be a wonderful place if we were protecting one another? Do you see how actually church discipline is protective? It's not harmful. If we were following this first step, I think a lot of the second, third, and fourth step situations would be avoided, brothers and sisters. And because I don't do it, I'll point the finger at myself as a pastor, and maybe because of that you don't do it, we're dealing with more serious issues at times. Now, just a footnote here, which we're going to get into in a little bit. Can we promise anybody absolute confidentiality? You remember, somebody comes to you and says, "I want to confess something to you, okay? But I want you to promise me that you will never tell my daddy, you will never tell my mommy, you will never tell anybody, okay? Only then I'll tell you." And so we get into these traps sometimes, and we look at this passage and we think, yeah, the Bible tells me to give promises to people of absolute confidentiality. Do you know that you can never promise anybody absolute confidentiality? If you look at this verse, it says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother, but if he doesn't listen, then you need to get two or three others. So what does that teach us? Is that confidentiality can only be promised if the person repents. Just picture it in this way, you know. Suppose you have somebody that comes to you and says, I want to tell you a sin, and I want you to promise that you won't tell anybody, especially the police. Yeah, brother. Matthew 18. I beat my wife every day, you know. What are you going to do? And I'm telling you, this is not a joke because this actually happened to me. Unfortunately, this kind of thing happens. You can't promise that you won't tell anybody. If that person doesn't repent, the first thing you need to do is call the cops on that guy, right? And I'm going to do that to any of you if you come to me and tell me that you beat your wife, okay? I'm going to beat you. So we can't promise absolute confidentiality. We can only make a statement. This is so practical, isn't it? The Bible is so practical. We can only make a statement such as this, that I'm glad to keep confidence as the Bible instructs me. That means that if you don't repent, I'm going to have to get others involved. That's the only promise you can make, brothers and sisters. Don't make promises that the Bible doesn't allow you to make. But we'll protect them if they repent, you see? That's the condition. It's very clear. If he listens to you. If he listens to you. And the idea is that the goal is that you've won your brother. The exchange of this Greek word is enmity has changed to friendship. Hasn't that been wonderful sometimes maybe in your life where you have won a brother, you have won a sister just because of one cup of coffee, one conversation that you had with them, and they came back to Jesus? And I'm not talking about salvation. I'm just talking about coming back to obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so wonderful, isn't it? These conversations. And the implication is this. You know, this is a serious implication. That true brotherhood and true sisterhood in the church is not on the basis of they eat the same curry I like, they come from the same village that I come from. But true basis of friendship in the Christian church always has to be obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? You cannot call somebody a true brother or a true sister in the church until they're walking with the Lord. We can't just give the promise to anybody, I'm your friend for life. You can't do that because you have to actually lose friendships when those people are not obeying Christ. And your goal always has to be, I can only be your true friend when you become a friend of Jesus. I'm not here to have superficial friendships in the church. Only a friend of Jesus can be a friend of the church. See how serious this is? Luke chapter 17, verse 3 even reminds us of this, that if your brother sins, rebuke him. Break in that friendship. You can't have a full friendship with that brother or sister. If he repents, reconcile with him. Only then can you have a full friendship with them. We can't be bitter against even our worst enemies. Don't misunderstand me. But we can't be close brothers or sisters either with people that are enemies of Jesus Christ. You must be clear on this point. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's what's at stake so that we can have a purer friendship and relationship even with true brothers and sisters in Christ. I just want to tell you, brothers and sisters, I've lost so many friends because of this issue. And it's hurtful. But it's necessary. So many brothers that I've had, and I share this with tears in my heart, that have been my friends in childhood, some of them won't even talk to me anymore because they don't want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't just go and have a cup of coffee with them. When I meet them, I don't say, you know, I hate you. But I say, I can't really be your friend until you're a friend of Jesus. That's what I say to them. And some of them have become my friends again, a few of them. But I got to tell you, sometimes I was facing a real challenge one time in my early ministry. And Pastor Steve Fernandez, who many of you know, he came to me. He said, Sammy, I just want to tell you a story to encourage you. I said, okay, Steve. He said, I had a relationship like this where somebody split my church. He was an older pastor. And he said, just 2 weeks ago, he died. I said, what is this story about, Steve? Where are you going with this? And he said, his sister called me on the phone. And I was like, hello. That's how Steve is. You know, he's just very direct. And she said, Steve, I just want you to know, we don't want you to come to the funeral. You're not welcome. And Steve said, I just wanted to encourage you, Sammy. Sometimes it never ends. I was like, thanks a lot, brother. He said, no, because you need to know the reality that if you want to follow Jesus, sometimes you can never get some of these friendships back. But what's important in your life is that you want to be a friend of Jesus more than just a friend of everybody. You can't be a friend with everybody. Well, let's move on. Not only is the first step confront, are we in the right place? In private. Can you see that? Yeah. But the second step, as you go on to verse 16, and this is the reality again that's sad but likely at times, if he does not listen to you. The word for listen is if he does not hear or even obey God's word. Many times, some people will listen to God's word, and that's a test that they're a true child of God, right? There are other times where people will say, I don't want to listen to God's word. I love my sin. It's a sad, sad truth, but you can see this again and again, even in the church. Well, what do we do then? We confront with witnesses. The first step is you confront in private. The second step, after you finish the first step, the order is important, is you confront with witnesses. How many witnesses? Let's get 20 people to their house and beat them up, right? No, the Bible is also very practical in this, and it says two or three witnesses. And as you can see in the text, this is the idea of the law from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. But Jesus gives a little bit of an interpretation of this application of this law that is interesting to me. I used to think that those two or three witnesses are people that have witnessed the sin, right? Is that what you thought? I can see some of you honest people going north and south. The rest of you are like, no, I never thought that. But that's how I used to think, is that witnesses are people that witness the crime, like in a court. Did you actually see this murder happen? Okay, then you're a witness. But that's not what the text is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. You know why? Because the reality is, you are not going to in this life find two or three people that have witnessed the sin. Most of the time, sin is not committed with, hey, I'm waiting for people to watch me. Where are the TV cameras? Okay, now I'm going to commit my sin, right? Nobody commits sin like that. Most sin is done when? In the dark, in hiding, right? So the Bible will not ask us to do things that are impossible, brothers and sisters. But look at the text even carefully. It says, as it gives the reason for these two or three witnesses, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every what? Fact may be confirmed. Not in the past, but in the present conversation. Every fact. The word for fact, you know this word, especially if you come from the charismatic church, is rhema. Specific statements that those people make when you're having that conversation with them need to be witnessed by others. So that just one person is not seeing their response. Now, the idea is not that we want them to respond in a negative way. We're praying, Lord, may they respond in a positive way. But even their positive response or their negative response should be witnessed by at least two or three, right? Now, in the modern generation, we'll say two or three cell phones are recording them, right? Now, I don't think that's what the Bible says. Because again, we want to keep it to just this limited group. We don't want to put it up on blogs. We don't want to put it up on the website, church website later. And unfortunately, this happens. People love to spread the sins of others abroad. The Bible is even saying it's just three people maximum. And we should refuse to believe what other people are saying about our brother or sister till we talk to that brother or sister face to face. Because talking to other people about them instead of talking to them is what? The sin of gossip. That's right. You can see how church discipline again is protecting us from sin that so often takes place in the church. It also protects us from mischaracterizing people. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17, the first to plead his case seems just until another one comes and examines him. It's so important to hear, even if you think the worst things that that person or that woman has done, that you talk to them first and hear from them before you hear from other people about them. So important. That's why in marriage counseling, I don't want to ever do marriage counseling with just the wife telling me what's going on, because she'll give me her side of the story, and then I'll listen to the husband, and it's like, whoa, wait a minute, you know? And then I get them both together, and then they both stop lying, right? And you're laughing because you know it's true. And I do the same thing. And so we've got to be so careful to make sure that we get people face to face and hear from their own mouth with witnesses. And if somebody says in front of witnesses that they have repented, you must forgive them. How many times? 70 times 7. Because love believes all things. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Doesn't matter what their history is. If they say something to you, believe them. I was sharing with you earlier about a situation, unfortunately, that I was involved in, where in a church, the members and even some of the leaders were gossiping about one of the leaders and saying he was having an affair with a key woman in the church. This is the sad reality of how churches act, you know? And I came in as a young man, and I was just learning a few of these principles, and I said, brothers, sisters, this is wrong. And every one of you that is speaking in this way about this leader, we all need to get together and we need to have the leader in that room with us. Oh, he won't come. I said, I'll invite him. So he came and he sat down. And one by one, each one of them asked him questions and he answered them. And there were tears. And then at the end, I just read 1 Corinthians 13:7. I said, love believes all things. And that church, I think, literally came back from the brink, the precipice of a huge church split just because they talked to each other. It's so difficult sometimes to talk to people, isn't it? It's easy to talk about people. It's so difficult to talk to people. Sometimes even husbands and wives are not talking to each other. They're texting each other. Stop it! And we need to talk to each other, right? So much can get clarified by the Spirit of God if we're truly saved when we have conversations with one another. Again, brothers and sisters, I think at this point, the goal is restoration. The goal is positive. Sin is dealt with privately, even two or three witnesses, so that we may keep it from the others and nobody else may know about it. I love this reality in the Church of Jesus Christ, where there are people that have had conversations with one another and only they know about it, but under the forgiving blood of Jesus Christ, nobody else needs to know about it, because as far as the east is from the west, that sin has been forgiven. Well, the third step, if the first two steps don't work, so we confront in private, we confront with witnesses. What's the third step in verse 17? If he refuses to listen to even these three people, the first person with the two witnesses. Now, brothers and sisters, the wording here is stronger. If he refuses to listen is not the simple wording of hearing and obey, but it's a rare word, parakuo, which occurs only three times in the New Testament. Two times in this verse, and one time in Mark chapter 5, verse 36. But let me just give you the idea here. The idea is, if he stubbornly says, I don't want to pay attention to the word of God. This strong resistance. I know what you're saying, but I hate the word of God. And I want to do my sin, even after all these attempts. Now we're moving into the danger zone. At this point, we're not trying to win the brother over personally, but we're entering into steps that are serious steps, sad steps, sober steps. What does Jesus tell us to do? Again, these are all commands, brothers and sisters. These are not options. Tell it to the church. The word for tell it to the church is even used sometimes of preaching or discipleship. And therefore, here's a very interesting application. Sometimes we think, who tells it to the church? Just some, you find some 13-year-old boy and say, hey, so-and-so is sinning, you know, shout it out from the rooftops. No, we don't do that. There's an idea of the leaders, the recognized mature men, in a very formal way, in a very sober-hearted way, are declaring to the church that we've had these steps of trying to deal with such and such a person, and we want to let you know that they're not repenting. I don't want to have a show of hands, but if I say, how many of you have experienced that in the Church of Jesus Christ, I think probably we'd have just maybe one or two or maybe even zero hands saying we have witnessed this, because I think this is so rare. But thankfully, by the grace of God, I've been in many churches, and we've even tried to apply this in our church, where we've had services sometimes that are sober, where we have to make these kinds of declarations, not because we have some joy over it, but because we're obeying the Lord in it. For the sake of that person's soul and for the sake of the purity of the church, we must do this, you see? So what we do not because we like it, but we do because Jesus likes it. And I think at this point, the congregation has to be told that they are no longer to mingle with this person or mix with them or even eat with them. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, you must not even eat with them. Why do they use that? Because in New Testament culture, To eat with somebody is to have a friendship with them. That's the idea. To break bread with somebody is to have friendship with them. You just cannot fellowship with them. They are not welcome in the church. They're not welcome to have fellowship with you. The only conversations you can have with them at this point is, brother, sister, I'm calling you to repent before the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14. These are some sober verses, and I don't read them lightly. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man or mark that man or woman and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. What's the goal there? If you keep trying to tell them, hey, it's okay, we still have the same relationship, they will not be put to shame. The shame of sin, the shame of walking away from the Lord needs to be upon their lives. That means if John has been church disciplined, I'm just using words, okay? I don't know if any John here. And he calls Mark, I don't know any Marks here in this church, and says, hey, why don't we play bass guitar together? I don't know any Mark that plays bass guitar. So Mark's supposed to reply and say, John, I would love to do that, but there's a problem. You're under the discipline of the church, and you haven't repented. I would be happy to spend time with you, talking to you about your sin instead of playing bass guitar with you. You see the difference there? Or Martha, I don't know any Marthas in this church, calls Nicole. I don't know any Nicoles here, to go shopping with her. Right? Can we go shopping? And Martha's been disciplined. Then the reply must be the same. I can't shop with you. I'm sorry. But you need to do business with Jesus first before I can even go to the mall with you. You see how serious this is? And you do this all with this spirit. 1 Thessalonians 3:15. Do not regard them as an... Don't say, you good for nothing, useless person. Why did you call me? You don't say that kind of thing. 1 Thessalonians 3:15 says, don't have the extreme of saying you're my friend, but don't have the extreme also of saying you're an enemy, because we're all enemies of God, brothers and sisters. You say to them in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, I don't regard you as an enemy, but I admonish you as a brother. In the third step, you're still considering that they're a brother, but they're not allowed into fellowship. Isn't that interesting? There's still a little bit of hope. Well, we move into the fourth step. And that is the saddest and final step. We've now moved from being in the kingdom of light and having the hope of this person being in the kingdom of light to even a sense of putting them in the kingdom of darkness. At least positionally. It's very serious. What is the fourth step? The fourth step is where we cast them out of the church. Actually, Jesus is casting them out of the church, but he's asking us to apply that. First Timothy 5:24 tells us this: the sins of some men and women are quite evident. What does that mean? That some men and women, you can tell that they're gundas just by looking at them, right? The way they walk, the way they talk, they hate Jesus. But others, their sins are exposed after some time, literally, the Bible says. There's some other dangerous people in the church that look like Christians, but only through the process of church discipline are they exposed for who they really are, you see? Some people, what you see is what you get. Other people, there's layers, they're like onions. You're saying, yeah, I'm married to an onion. And it takes a lot of time. And God has given us the process of church discipline to detect this, because who knows the heart of man? I don't. I've been a pastor for many years, and I get fooled all the time. And if any of you are sitting in this church and you're saying, I never get fooled, man, I know everybody, I know who the badmashes are, and I know, you know, you are probably getting fooled 50 times and you don't know it. But God has given us this process of church discipline in some senses to even expose goats that are wearing sheep's clothes, right? There's some mutton biryani that is not actual mutton biryani, you know? 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, Because you know this verse, because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, and this is what he says, in order that it might be shown, you could not know this, but only the Holy Spirit knows this, that they were not of us. God is allowing us even to have the blessing of having more purity in our midst by helping us to know people that are not really his. And how do we know this if he refuses to listen even to the church? If somebody can bear the point of being told by many members in the church even about their sin and still have a heavy hand against God, then they are reaching a level that is very serious. And we don't play games with that kind of fire. We don't want that kind of fire in the house of God, right? And the Lord gives us an ongoing, present, continuous command that means this has to go on for a long period of time until they repent. Let them be to you as what? A Gentile and a tax gatherer. This is the most extreme language of excommunication. If you've been in the Catholic Church, you've heard that word, right? Some of you in the Northeast Church, you know that word too, excommunication. And we don't know where it comes from, though. And a lot of times, unfortunately, it's applied in the wrong places. It should only be applied after these first three steps. But when there's a stubborn rejection of this person of not obeying the Lord, they need to be like a Gentile. You know what Gentiles were like, right? Unclean people. Tax collectors, even worse than that. Cheaters, thieves, right? And essentially what we're saying is that they're not to be treated as church members anymore. They're struck off the roll of church membership. You know, the New Testament puts it very strongly just in some of these verses. 1 Corinthians 5:2, remove this person from your midst. Clean out the leaven. A little bit of leaven can spoil the whole lump, right? I think in Goa, a little bit of fungus can spoil all the mangoes, right? I've seen this over and over again. One time we went for a trip to the U.S. and a little bit of fungus and all our clothes were all gone, you know? Just totally eaten. And you're just a small little fungus, man. Let's just make it our pet. You don't do that. 1 Corinthians 5:13, get him out of your midst. 1 Corinthians 5:5, more serious, deliver him to Satan. It goes on to say, so that his spirit, his body may be destroyed, but his spirit may be saved on the Lord's day. It's like, you know, a guy who is drunken or, you know, just in bondage to something, and he's going to come into the church and damage other people, right? By being sozzled during the church service, right? Other people are going to smell that and want to drink the thing he's drinking. And we don't want that kind of influence in the church. And we deliver them to Satan. But when we do that, he's going to be more destroyed. Sometimes Satan's hand is very heavy upon a person. And maybe they'll come back to the Lord with a totally broken body, but their spirit will be saved on the Lord's day. But we don't want to give them the blessing of church fellowship. That would be the worst thing for that brother or sister. You know, let me tell you this. If we don't apply church discipline, you know who will? 1 Corinthians 11:27. Because you're not judging one another. I have made some people in the church sick, and some have even gone to sleep, right? So let's be careful. If we don't apply church discipline, this isn't our church. The Lord will apply church discipline. And all of this should be done with an attitude of mourning and prayer. 1 Corinthians 5:2, you need to mourn as you discipline somebody. You know, let me just look at the end of this passage as we conclude. And I'm going to come back to this. I'm not very good at drawing, so this is just a rough attempt at this. The first two steps of church discipline, the reason that I've put them as green is because they fall under the category if you're treating that person as a brother, right? Privately and with witnesses. But then you get into the danger zone. That's supposed to be red. Maybe it looks like crimson or something. But when we tell it to the church, and then when we cast them into the world, at that point, they're not in fellowship anymore. We're treating them as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And so there is that separation. Next Sunday, when we come back, I want to tell you, unfortunately, there are some situations of serious, high-handed sin that you go straight into step 3 and 4. You don't even do step 1 and 2. And I want you to do your homework on this, okay? Isn't it interesting? Sometimes we think, oh, the Bible is not organized. You know, the world is organized, but the Bible isn't organized. Do you know that systems of government, as we know it today, that are good and righteous, all come from passages like this? And any government that is sensible and wholesome, like in the West, they get their ethics from where? The Bible. Even our government, originally, its laws come from where? Not now, but originally, its laws come from the Judeo-Christian ethic. Did you know that? And that's why when we get to the church is fundamentally organized as a body that understands government, you see, more than the world. We're just not taught it. Well, Jesus gives us this promise at the end, and I won't spend too much time on it, but even as we close, truly I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the idea is that Jesus' authority is with us when we practice prayerful and careful church discipline. And at times, sometimes other churches may not support us. This is why he needs to tell us this. At times, other believers may not support us because the world is not committed to the word. But we will rest in this, that heaven supports us. You see? We're not interested in the support of public opinion. We're interested in the support of only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's with us in this process. I think the second encouragement is his presence is with us in this process. Some of you are thinking, how are we going to walk through these difficult times? You don't walk alone. Look at verses 19 and 20. If two or three on earth agree on anything that they may ask, and this is the idea of that when you do church discipline, you must be praying like crazy. In our recent season of church discipline, we were praying as a church like crazy. We need to get back to that, right? But he's saying that when you become desperate and when you recognize that you're not in control and you pray, I am with you. It's my church. It's my bride. It's my people. I cry for it more than you can cry for it. That's what Jesus is saying, you see. And then he says, where two or three are gathered in my midst, who is with them? This is not a verse that is speaking, as some people commonly think, about to start a church, you need two or three people, you know? This is a verse that is talking about when you discipline somebody, Jesus is with you in that process of discipline. The context is so important, isn't it? Martin Luther tried to discipline the Catholic Church. Did you hear about that? Didn't work so well for him. He was given a papal bull from the Pope. And so in 1520, he was reading this papal bull, and he said, the head of the Catholic Church at this time is not Christ. He said this, the head of the Catholic Church is an antichrist. And that's why we are here today. You know, as he said those words, he was the most committed Catholic that ever lived, but as he said those words, he said in 1520, this is, I think, the beginning of spiritual revival in Martin Luther's heart. He said, I feel so free now. I feel so free. I feel so clean. That's the blessing of discipline. When we obey the Lord rather than men, we will be clean and we will be free. May God continue to teach us and guide us as we obey him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for your truth. Sober realities for sober times, and we ask that you would help us as a church to be separate from the world and to be completely dedicated to you and you alone. Continue to work in our midst for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.